Thank you to the worship team leading the wonderful time of worship. Good morning and welcome. If you're new to Grace Bible Chapel, if it's your first time visiting, or if you've been here for a long time, it is good to see you and it is good to be here. There was a young man. There was a young man who was 16 years old. He's a very talented young guy. He actually lived in California, grew up in California, and something happened to him that changed his life forever. I mentioned he's talented. He was an extremely talented athlete. He was headed definitely to college on scholarship. And people thought, even at 16, he has all the makings of an NFL running back. The name might be popping in your head for some. This is in the last 20, 25 years. Now, this young man at the age of 16, his life changed forever. He was accused of a crime. He was accused of a crime he did not commit. So he went through the process. Every scholarship offer that he had offered to him was revoked. And his life was sidelined as he waited for the justice system to move his case along. He was facing 41 years to life in prison. 41 years to life. And unfortunately for this young man, you got some bad advice. They say the one thing that's more dangerous than a really good lawyer is a dumb one. And this lawyer, unfortunately, was not very good. And he told him, if you accept the deal, if you accept and plead, no contest, you'll get probation, no jail time. And he was dead wrong. So he accepted the deal. And he was sentenced to 6 years in prison. He was actually sentenced to more than that. He would ultimately serve 6 years in prison. Again, for a crime he didn't commit. Some of you know I work as a lawyer. That makes me weird in a number of ways. And one of the weird ways is I like studying great lawyers. I like looking at lawyers. And I've done that since I was in high school. And I like getting a sense, what's different about them? What's different about them? What separates them? What really separates them from the pack. And it's really interesting. There's a group of lawyers, they're trial lawyers, and many of them have had multi-million, $100 million verdicts awarded and won in their favor. And one thing is clear, amongst many other things, they win cases other lawyers can't win. They do. The way they dress, the way they speak, their ability to conjure emotion in the mind of the jury, they have a skill set that separates them from the pack. And I was thinking about that, and there's an uncomfortable truth that accompanies that. If you're thinking about it, there's an uncomfortable truth there, because that means it doesn't actually always matter what is true and what is right and what is just. It matters who your lawyer is. Some of you might have experienced that, like this young man who went to prison. And I was thinking about this as we prepared for Romans 2 in our justice system. And we're going to look at a different justice system today. And thinking about the imperfections of our justice system. That young man, his life was changed forever. He eventually got justice, but he was a different guy. He went to prison for 6 years and spent 5 years on probation before his name was cleared and he was fully exonerated. At the University of Michigan, there is a National Registry of Exonerations that maintains a registry of all the exonerations. They started doing this in 1989. Since 1989, as of this past week, there have been 3,433 exonerations since 1989 alone. That's almost 100 a year. 100 times our justice system acknowledged we got it wrong the first time. And here's a stat that's going to blow your mind. Those exonerations alone, keep in mind, it was not tracked before 1989. Those exonerations represent 31,078 years of time spent in prison for crimes that were never committed. Does that paint a picture? Because, thanks, Brian. That is a tragedy. That's human life that has been lost, derailed by a justice system. But if you look and compare our system of law to other countries, you might say, we're actually doing okay. And you're probably right. But what it drives home is our justice system, it's flawed, it's biased, it's incomplete. It's, at its best, imperfect actors trying to do the very best to figure out what actually happened. It is not impartial. In today's sermon, we're going, as I mentioned, we're going to continue our study of Romans. We're in Romans 2, verses 1 through 11, and we're going to be looking at God's system of justice. It is a dramatically different system of justice than the justice system we just talked about. A dramatically different system. Last week, thank you, Brian, for the slides. Last week, we started this tour, and Charlie very helpfully helped us see. And if I don't know where you guys are, how you're thinking about the book of Romans. I'm excited when I hear Syl just talking about what this study's meaning to his family. And I hope it's working in your life, that you're not just showing up on Sunday, hearing it, trying to see if there's anything valuable, and then kind of moving on, letting it pass through your mind, let it pass through your heart. I hope you're sitting with it. I hope you're listening to the Spirit of God as He wants to speak to us through this book, through this study. And Charlie really helpfully framed this, because if you're going to get your money's worth, every week my challenge to you and my challenge to myself is make sure you understand where our passage fits in the book of Romans. And so you see the book of Romans carved up into three main sections. And we're in the second section, doctrinal. How does the gospel save us? How does the gospel save us? And if we advance this, we'll get to another slide. It is probably not on. Now it is on. Okay. That is our section, how does the gospel save us? That's the first 11 chapters, just about. And then we're in this section. This is our subsection, justification, salvation from the penalty of sin. And looking and drilling down even more, last week we got started on some of the bad news. And I like how Charlie said it. I think the phrase he used, it's bad news, but it's important news. And if you're wanting to understand Romans, if you're wanting to make sense of our theme verse, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, we need this bad news. You got to get a grip on what this bad news is. Because you can't appreciate the gospel if you don't understand this opening section, that there is a penalty of sin, that there is condemnation. And today we turn, last week, you know, what probably stands out in your mind is just, there was a long list of really bad stuff. And there's probably a couple things that stick out in your mind. But you see, we saw the pagan Gentile condemned. No standing before a just and holy God. And we saw the abandonment, the wrath of God, as He allowed people that were going to reject Him to descend into darkness, to descend into evil as a consequence for rejecting God. And in this next section, And I want to pause there. You know, when you read that list, if you're like me, you probably focus in on some of the more louder sins, the more offensive sins. But it's actually pretty interesting. When I was going back through chapter 1, 18 through 32, man, there's a lot of sins that convicted my heart. Lack of mercy. A number of sins that really just hit you between the head, even as believers. disobedience to my parents. It's been some time since I dealt with those sins, but I'm on the receiving end of that these days. But there's sins there, and you might say, yeah, if someone just passed me a Bible, I'm ready to launch one at some of these people who would dare reject God like this. And we sort of get puffed up because we've been walking with the Lord. And what we're going to see as we turn to Romans 2, 1 through 11, Paul is turning to a different class, a second class of people. He's turning to those that might consider themselves religious, might consider themselves upstanding citizens, moral people, people that try trying to do the best they can. They're not going to be caught doing some of those really terrible, awful things. Paul has some, again, important but bad news for that group of people. Maybe you've tried to share the gospel with people who have been stuck here, who just don't see, I'm not like them. This is a bucket, a glass of ice water into that person's face, into our own face, when we try to say, even as saved people, look at what I've done. Look at how I've walked with the Lord. Look at this, look at that. I'm not like those people. I serve. I do this. As we read, we might find ourselves needing to confess and repent of attitudes. Let's pray, and then we're going to dive into the text. Lord, I just thank you for this morning, and I thank you for the book of Romans. It is a light, Lord, it is an unbelievable presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray this morning, Lord, you would fill this room with your Spirit. Lord, you would penetrate our hearts and our minds with your word. Lord, I pray you would cover over my inadequacies and present your message clear and powerfully, that, Lord, we might understand you, that we might understand the gospel, and our lives would be changed, Lord, and that we would be doers of your word. We commit this time into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's get into the text. This is a great text. It is difficult. It is sobering. But there's some good news. I worked hard to try to find some good news in this section, and it's there. Let's go. Romans 2, 1 through 11. We're going to read through all 11 verses, and then we're going to come back and go into each verse. Romans 2, verses 1 through 11. Verse 1, therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Verse 3, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. Okay, so this passage, we're going to see here God's principles of justice. God's principles of judgment are being presented to us, and it's here in this path, and it's our job and our task to mine those principles. To understand, remember those, that picture just of an incomplete, biased, unfair system contrasted with the way God judges. It's totally different. And it's really important that we understand. God wants us to understand how he judges, how he thinks, how those principles that he applies work together and will impact us. Each and every one of us will be judged according to our works. And there's more to that statement, but that's what this text says. We will be judged according to our works. And there's good news for the believer. So let's go back. Verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. So again, think of this person sitting here, and it's helpful. There's a couple things that are helpful to understand here. Number one, we spot the word therefore. And any good seminary student has probably heard, what's the therefore? Therefore is therefore, and it's drawing a connection to that last chapter. To that list of sins, there is, in chapter 1, verses 18 and 20, Paul lays out that we are without excuse. And he's drawing a connection to this second class of people. The group of people that might stand there, his Jewish audience, who's who he's primarily focused on, who might say, yeah, I'm definitely not like those people. I probably wouldn't say I'm perfect, but I'm not like those depraved Gentiles, those depraved pagans who pursue evil and invent evil. Paul's turning to them, and there's a connection directly, and he's saying they're without excuse. And the you, it's also helpful and really important to understand Paul, in terms of what is going on here in his rhetoric, he is using a style of rhetoric called a diatribe style. And so he is now shifting. He's not talking to his Roman readers. He is now engaging this diatribe style. It's used in James. It's attested to in other ancient works. It was a style of talking where you basically have a student or opponent that you're having a conversation with. And so it's helpful to imagine here, Paul is talking to this student or an opponent, perhaps in a marketplace. This happened in a synagogue. And they're raising, firing off, interjecting, and he's dealing with it briskly, brusquely, and with some fire as he lays out for these people. So what is he doing? What is characteristic about this group of people who have no excuse? Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. So these labels, and we talked about this at our preaching team, and I was using the word moralist, and I got some good feedback saying, hey, aren't we all moralists? And it's true. There's something very clear and specific about this group of people. They're not just people that aspire, though they might. They're hypocrites. They're doing the exact same things that they're condemning others for. They're acknowledging God because they're saying, yeah, there is a right and wrong. I'll apply that to you, Cyrus, but not to me. They're laying out a standard that is traced to the living God, but saying, I'm going to be selective in how I apply this. And they're hypocrites. So there is some debate whether we're talking about Jews or Gentiles. It does seem, I think the way I would probably tip that this is addressing primarily a Jewish audience, although I think you can make an argument maybe for some refined Gentiles might also be who he has in mind here. But, you know, as we think about this, you might say already in your mind, which it's, there's an irony in this, you might be listening to this and be like, yeah, those hypocrites. Man, those hypocrites, they really just get me going. I'm really just have had enough with Christian hypocrites, maybe you might say. Because it's painful. It's a thing that really, if you care, and if you care about the Lord and about what he's asked us to do, it should make your stomach turn a little bit when you hear the way people describe the church. I've heard it so many times. Maybe you have too. The other night, not too long ago, I was at Lindsay and I were with the kids. We were at a restaurant, and I heard one of my kids, who I won't mention their name, use a word I'd never heard them use. And it kind of got my head on a swivel, and I was like, what? He used a word I'd never heard. They'd use a word that I'd never heard them use. And I heard the words fired across the table, "You hypocrite." And mind you, if you don't know my kids, they're ages 2 through 6. So I was a little stunned. And so I started my line of inquiry and I said, "Do you know what that word means?" And that person very adeptly answered, "It's when you tell people to do things that you don't do." Okay. All right. And then I asked them a second question. "Where did you learn that word?" "Church." And I thought, wow. I because I know where he goes, this person goes to church. I have a lot of confidence about the context where he learned that word. But man, it was so typifying of what many people think of when they think of church. That's where they learn the word hypocrisy, where they learn the word hypocrite. Because they went to church and they were looked down at. They didn't grow up in church. They didn't grow up in the assemblies. They didn't grow up doing this or that. They're not from this place. And they're looked down at. And they're hearing this gospel of Jesus Christ. And they say, "I don't want anything to do with those people." So it's important for us, again, understanding what Paul's doing here. He's laying out the need for the gospel of all people. But it's also important, this is a good pit stop for us, to turn the word of God on ourselves and say, where am I showing up as that hypocrite? Where am I looking down my nose at other people for this or that, for this sin or that sin, for this struggle or that struggle? But I struggle with things too. And I don't hold myself to the same standard. Doesn't that make me a hypocrite? Are you judging others for sins that you do yourself? Do you believe you are a helpless sinner whom God has the perfect right to cast into hell? That you are actually worthy of judgment, but for the grace of God, but for the mercy? Do you shake your head at other sinners? Or do you think, and I'll be very honest with you, there was a bunch of moments of just getting wrapped right between the eyes. When you encounter other people's sin, do you shake your head when their struggles, their inadequacies in ministry, their inadequacies in this or that? Do you shake your head? Do you roll your eyes? Do you have a hard heart? Or do you say to yourself, like I had to confess that I don't, my heart is by nature just like theirs. It expresses it differently perhaps, but I'm just like them. It is good for us to remember our own nature. It is good for us to remember and take that from this text. Let it not be said that we here at Grace Bible Chapel are hypocrites. Verse 2, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." So, zooming back out, God is speaking through Paul, laying out what is this divine system of judgment that is going to be implemented. How is God going to judge? He lays out our first principle in verse 2. "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." The system of heavenly judgment, the divine system of judgment, unlike our human system, will be administered and executed by an all-knowing, perfect, just, and holy God. And that's great news. It's great news. If you get the other part about the gospel, it's sobering and scary if you don't know where you stand with God. Because God knows every single thing that you've ever done, that you've ever thought, all the posturing, the pretense that we put on at times to cover over our own sin. He sees right through that, and he cares about our heart, and he will judge what is actually true. We play these games, don't we? Even at church, we play games where we want to put this veneer up when we come because I'm supposed to be this, right? And we put that up. And it's not real and it's not right. And it doesn't please God. It doesn't honor God. But what's the point here? God is going to judge. There's not going to be a missing record when we stand before him. He'll see it all. He'll have it all. And that's sobering. And so if you are not sure where you stand with God, these verses invite us to begin thinking soberly. Where do I stand with God? What do I believe about who God is? Verse 3. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Continuing that thought, the 20th century theologian Francis Schaeffer, maybe you've heard of this, he had he referred to the invisible tape recorder. Maybe some of you have read that, heard that. But the idea was when you stand before God, he's going to hit the play button. And everything you've ever said, not even just, you know, everything that's ever happened, but just judging you according to what you said or to others about what was true, what was right, he's going to play that and judge you according to those standards. And using that as an example of saying, to help understand this verse, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, do you suppose you will escape the judgment of God? And for us, it's our iPhones, maybe, listening to us and saying, remember when you said this? You remember when you said that? You see that big gap between what you said and how you live? Let's keep going. This section, verses 1 through 4, is laying out that first principle, that God will judge according to truth. And here he brings out a characteristic of this person who thinks themselves to have standing, self-righteous, deserving of glory. Verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The NET translation, it says, or do you have contempt? I like that. It kind of just hits it a little harder. Do you have contempt for the wealth of his kindness, forbearance, and patience? See, that attitude of this person who pushes God off and says, I have no need for God. I have no need for the cross. I'm not like those godless pagans. I abide by these set of rules, these set of standards. The truth is, you don't. Nobody lives up to their own standards. That's the reality of human nature. Nobody does it. And if anyone here in this room is being honest with themselves, you'll admit the truth of that. We say things that we believe and we don't live up to them. And so what this is saying about this person is showing a contempt, that response to God, that response to what is revealed by God about what is true and what is right, to hold off and say, no, I'm good. I'm going to wait. I don't think I actually need this gospel of Jesus Christ. It's demonstrating contempt. It's demonstrating contempt thinking, hey, no hammer's dropped on me yet. I must be doing okay. My life's looking pretty good. I live in Silicon Valley. I have a growing 401k. My grades are pretty good. My parents don't seem to be too upset at me most of the time. We fool ourselves. This person is deluding themselves into thinking they have standing before God, thinking that the absence of judgment or the absence of consequence perhaps means that they have been sort of exonerated or made right based on their doing. But they're missing the point. They're not doing well enough. They're not doing well enough. The time that we have, there's a very simple, clear explanation. It is the kindness of God. It is the forbearance of God, holding off judgment that is rightfully due. His patience, 2 Peter 3:9, because the Lord is patient with you, not wishing anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's the heart of God. That's how you explain how people who think they're doing okay, or maybe even people who are doing really bad, like we read about last week, That's why the hammer sometimes doesn't drop. And actually, we could say the eternal, the judgment that's coming has not dropped yet. But there is a day coming when all will be called to account for what they did, for their works, and whether they ever came to know Jesus. And continuing that description in verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so this person who is sort of cobbling together arguments, they're characterized by a stubbornness and an unrepentance, an unwillingness to change, because the truth of this person's heart is they're Lord of their life. They're the master. They want to call the shots. And we don't like saying those things. It just sounds bad, doesn't it? But that's the suppressive tendency of our sinful nature. It's what's seen here in this group of people. It's that class of people we talked about last week. And even in our own lives, we suppress what is true. We suppress it. We don't want to admit what is actually true about ourselves, that we're really warped beings. We have a bent that just goes to evil. And the good news, again, for those who have called on Jesus' name as Savior, is that power has been broken. But that's our bent. That's our nature. And Paul has it in his crosshairs, and he's telling us the truth, because God wants us to know the truth. God does not want you to show up on judgment day and say, huh? I had no idea this was coming. There's a reason you're here today. If you've not made a decision for Jesus, if you've not decided what you believe, there's a reason you're here. God wanted you to know the truth. He's going to judge sin once and for all. And at that moment in time, it will be too late to repent. And so I urge you, if you are uncertain, if you're being stubborn, you know there's something wrong. There's a problem in your life, and it's sin. Don't be this person who's stubbornly holding on, clawing your way towards judgment day, because that's not going to be a pretty picture. The description of storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. That is like the antithesis of, this is a crude analogy of a retirement fund. I mean, the picture here, the idea of storing up, it usually is talking about something good. This is the exact opposite. This is the worst thing you could store up is the wrath of God. That's what you're doing if you're holding on to your sin. You're storing up wrath. But God is patient. He doesn't wish anyone to perish, and he wants everyone to repent. Okay. Verses 6 through 10, it's laying out our second principle of God's judgment. God will judge according to works. And there's some really interesting things here. There's some ideas to untangle. Verse 6 says, who will render, referring back to God, the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to principle of deeds. This is the second principle. God will judge. The second divine principle of God's judgment is that he will deal with every person according to what they did. And as you read, let's read 6 and 7 together. He'll render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. That is the reward for those who persevere in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality. And I just said in a way that probably already confused the issue. I said it's the reward. So what's going on here? There's an interesting text, and you're probably thinking back, if you've been paying attention, to Romans 1. I'm like, what? I remember the theme verse. I thought the gospel was really clear. Salvation, eternal life, is not based on works. I've read Ephesians 2. 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved. Okay, so what's going on here? There's two viable interpretations of what this is talking about. Option one, what Paul is saying is it's a reference to believers who have been saved. They've been saved by faith, consistently with other writings in the New Testament, salvation by grace alone. These are believers who have been saved, and they are, because they're saved, persisting. It's an expression of the faith that was real and genuine. And they are persisting because of that in good works, because they are saved. They are not earning salvation because they're persisting in good works. That's not what this is saying. That much is very, very clear. There's a second option that's also viable here. This could be Paul saying, talking hypothetically about someone who is hypothetically persisting in perfectly doing good works and thus earning eternal life. It's a hypothetical, not laying out what is actually required for eternal life, but a hypothetical to illustrate, and as he brings into a culmination in chapter 3, making clear no one can do this. No one can possibly persevere in doing good all of their lives, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So those are two options. I wanted to make that clear. I was definitely leaning towards option one. I can thank Kirk for muddling the waters for me. But in all seriousness, give me some good things to think about, because I probably tip into more of it being a hypothetical, talking about a hypothetical person who's persevering. Because as I read through the rest of the chapter and into chapter three, I see that more persuasive. But those are two options. But what is really, really clear, really, really important that we leave clear on, this is not saying eternal life is earned by works. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. He does not say you have to earn your way into heaven. And that's really, really important that we understand clearly. Okay, so verses 8 and 9, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God is fair. God is going to judge according to your works. He's not going to save according to your works. That's not the gospel, again. But he will judge according to your works. And when you stand on judgment day, there's going to be either two, there's going to be door one and door two. There's going to be Jesus Christ standing there, your substitution, stepping into your place. And that's who God will see, and he will impute, he will transfer that righteousness to you. Or you're going to go up unrepresented. There's nothing worse than an unrepresented person in court who goes up and thinks he can defend himself or she. It's always a mess, and it will be a mess of an entirely different level and category if you show up at heaven's gate on judgment day unrepresented. You need to be represented. You need counsel, and the most able counsel is available in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus wishes you to believe on him and to trust in him for salvation. And again, we can appreciate and just rejoice when we think about the brokenness of our world and the brokenness of our justice system, which is, again, not that bad of a justice system on a relative basis. We can rejoice that when our eternity is in the balance, we are not subject to a biased system, an imperfect system, an imperfect record capable of doing wrong. We can rejoice in stepping back and looking at God's system of judgment. It is perfect, it is righteous, and it is fair. And that's great news for those who believe in Jesus. And verse 11 gives the summation principle. For there is no partiality with God. And that is the clear conclusion. That's what this text leads us to. And you might say, yeah, that sounds like a sentence that I don't really want to think about. But it's worth thinking about. For there is no partiality with God. Have you ever had your life affected by somebody treating you different than other people? Minor, major. Have you ever had your life affected that way? It really rubs you, doesn't it? I mean, it can really cause chaos on the extreme levels. And maybe on the less extreme levels, it's frustrating. It's unjust. It's not right. There is no partiality with God. And that is wonderful news for you and I. You look around the room, people of all types of backgrounds, all types of nationalities, educations, work, so many different backgrounds represented here. And we live in a world that is just prone to partiality. Like, okay, you look a certain way, you can't come in. I've experienced that living in South Carolina. There were country clubs where certain people were not welcome. And I sort of straddled the lines of what was okay and what was not. So I got a first-hand account and just seeing it in action. It's just how we are as humans. But it is not how God is. There is no partiality with God. And that is the overarching principle that is clear and on display here as we understand God's principles of judgment and God's system of judgment. There's no partiality. You can come to God with what the world might say is the worst possible background. You've done this, you've done that. You've turned your back on God again and again. You've rejected His call. You've done things that in your heart you knew were wrong. And God will not say, "Where'd you go to college? Who are your parents?" He might say, "Who are your parents?" But no, but when He comes to judgment, He's going to say one thing. Is your name written in the book of life? Did you trust in my Son, who I sent to rescue you? Did you? And it's going to be a clear cut yes or no. Your name's either in the book of life or it's not. And if it's not written in the book of life, Revelation makes it clear. Those people tragically will be thrown into the lake of fire and they will experience judgment. And it's so important for us to remember. Because when you hear that, if maybe at first glance, you might say, how could a loving God? But remember, God's patience. There's a reason you're hearing the word of God today. God does not wish anyone to perish. God's heart, His desire is to show you His mercy, to show you His love, to show you the abundant life. That is God's desire for you. There's no partiality with God. And that's wonderful news for everyone. But it does require us to make a choice if we haven't already. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this morning and I thank You for Your word, which shines a light into the darkness, Lord, of this world. We are lost without You. We're fumbling around. And if You had not desired to make Yourself known, if You had not desired to save us, Lord, how terrible our lives would be. How terrible our future would be. Lord, we praise You. I thank You that You are a God who wanted to make everything known. There is a judgment day coming. You will judge righteously. You will judge perfectly. And You will judge us on the basis of our works. Lord, I thank You that Your desire was to send Your Son, to take our place, to take every sinner's place that we might be with You for eternity. And we thank You, Lord. We praise You and just rejoice that You're an impartial God who loves us. In Jesus' name, amen.